Right. Good morning. How are y'all? 你好。Good. We are continuing our study of the book of Deuteronomy. We are looking to understand the spirit of the law. This is lesson 35, Deuteronomy 24, 8 to 18. You might see that I expanded two verses than I said before. The theme is be truthful and just. You might also notice it's be honest before, now it's be truthful. I'll explain why I made some of these changes. Okay, generally, we know that man's relationship with God needs to go through two steps. First step is totally because of God's sovereignty. He chose the elect and he redeems the elect before their knowledge and understanding of them. And the Old Testament example is the Abrahamic covenant, in which God gave a royal grant that is a free gift from the sovereign ruler. And once the nation Israelite are redeemed already, they are already saved out of Egypt, then they are given the second option for the second step. This is the Mosaic covenant. It is a suzerain vassal treaty between a supreme ruler and a sub-ruler, and so Israel has become from nobody to somebody. Now they used to have no free will, they are in bondage, but now they have the freedom, so like us having a free will, so it's up to them to make a commitment now. Do they regard God now not only as their Savior, but also their Lord? It's up to them to decide. So this second step is not related with salvation, it's related with blessing. Okay, so this kind of treaties were prevalent in the ancient Near East. They all have these six-step standard form. The two central parts are the principles and stipulations, which we biblical scholars only recently found to have linear correspondence. And the first five of them, we have summarized the theme, which are the spirit of the law. We need to be, they teach us to become the citizens of the kingdom of God. Number one, we need to be grateful for God's election and salvation. And Moses used six chapters, three times as long as other, for other laws. And that means this is the most important of the religious laws. Okay? And we need to be grateful because it's God's salvation is totally his sovereign choice and his redemption, salvation, election. It's all his work. We have nothing we can do except being grateful. And therefore, we need to be faithful against the temptations of other gods who offer tangible benefits but long-term damages. We need to be genuine to our name and position, who are exalted. We are sons of God, we are heirs of God, and we are more than children of God. And for these elevated positions, we need to behave in our words and acts. We need to be trusting that as we pay our tribute to God as our suzerain, measured by money and time, he will take care of his vassals. He will give peace and blessings. And be obedient, we need to be obedient to the authorities God established on earth. In family, when we were young, that's the parents. When we grow up, that includes the civil authorities, that's kings and judges, and the religious authorities, that is the priests and prophets. Okay, the latter five commandments are the social laws. They teach us to be citizens of a just society. Okay. Justice is defined by the first three of the social laws. They are respecting life, respecting marriage, and respecting property. We need to respect life because it is divine image and a sacred gift. God is the definition of life. He always is, right? That's being alive, and it's personal and alive. And God is also the source of all lives, that he gave us this life in his image. So this is sacred. our human lives are sacred. All life are from God, but human lives are sacred. Therefore, we need to respect life. And we need to respect marriage because it's the holy way of propagating life. We need to respect property because it is a godly way of supporting marriage and family. So they are all related together, but in that order. The latter two are actually kind of subscriptions. They are supplements to the previous three. We need to keep these three in order to be just. And there's a latter complement as being fair. So be truthful and just is related with the ninth commandment, and that's what we are teaching today. So let's turn to the text. Deuteronomy 24 verses, let's say, 8. Okay, 24, 8 to 9. The ninth commandment, first of all, says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Okay? I think we probably memorize if you have memorized Ten Commandments. Okay, but why is it here? Well, you know, justice is often conceived as punishing the wrong. Okay, justly. According to what he deserves. Not more, not less. That's the idea of justice. Okay, and how does the world punish the wrong? By private revenge or by court? The just way, hopefully, in civilized society, is through court. And in court, how do you gather evidences for the case? By witnesses, right? And what is needed for the witnesses, for the court to know the truth and make the just decision? They have to tell the truth, right? The witnesses have to tell the truth in order for the court to know the situation and make the just decision. That's why truth is inherently related with justice. You see the point? Okay? They are inherently related. That's why I say be truthful and just. I used to use the word be honest and just. But recently, when I'm studying this again, I think the word honesty in English has some loopholes. You know, some people can be really, they say, I'm just being honest. But really, they are telling what they are feeling, but not really the truth. Okay? And they can be really disruptive. You have met people like that? Okay, I'm being honest. Well, he's just venting and he's not really telling the truth. So I think being truthful is probably a better word. That yes, we should be honest in telling what we know, but you should tell the truth in all cases if you can. So be honest / truthful and just, because the personal quality is related with the obtaining of justice. And the Bible used only 8 to 10 verses to explain and apply this. This is the shortest. This is less than a chapter. I don't think this is because it's not important, but because it seems to be obvious, and it doesn't need to be told. And I used to put 8 verses, but I added 2 because I think these latter two are thematically related, even though formatically are probably should be incorporated with the latter part. So we mentioned it anyway. These 8 verses or 10 verses are divided into 2 parts. The first is 2 verses. Be truthful or face judgment. The second part are be just. One is in economic affairs, one is in legal affairs. And the last one that is sort of related is in dealing with disadvantaged community. So let's go to the first 2 verses, and these are loaded. Verse 8, be careful against an infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests shall teach you, as I have commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. These two verses seem a bit abrupt here, right? I mean, why are they here? They are after the portion about stealing, about the guarding against stealing or the protection of property. This has nothing to do with property. So we know this is the next part. It's about truth and justice. But it talks about leprosy first. And it seems pretty abrupt. I think this is a red herring. Actually, the real central theme is about Miriam. Okay, remember Miriam, the elder sister of Moses. She maligned against Moses, and she was punished by leprosy from God, and she was shut out of the camp for 7 days before she was returned, restored, and this is about that case. And why did Miriam malign Moses? Well, because Moses married a Cushite woman. Well, didn't Moses marry a Midianite? I mean, what's the background? Well, I think we have to do a lot of page turning to dig this out. Okay, so now please, if you have your Bible, please open your Bible and turn to Exodus 2. We need to learn a little bit about the history of Moses. Exodus chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. A woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Okay. We know the background. The man, the Levite man, was the grandson of Levi. Levi, Kohath, and Amram. Yeah, he's the grandson of Levi. And he married, actually, his aunt, his father's younger sister, because apparently his grandfather was, had many, many children, and he lived pretty long. They all lived to 130-something, okay? 3 generations, all lived 130-something. And therefore, the younger daughter of his grandfather is about his age. So, I mean, that happens, okay? In China, when our generations are usually measured by the middle character of our name. See, our name usually have 3 characters. The first is surname, the second is a generational indicator, and the third is personal. So, and sometimes I can detect if my family use that rule, okay? I can detect another person who have the same name, how many generations he is from me. Sometimes he's younger, but his generation is above me. I have to call him great aunt, a great uncle or something. You know, that happens. And I did. Sometimes I called some people great aunt, who was young, my age, you know. So that happened. Okay, remember this marriage happened before the law. So this was not illegal. Okay, and remember the human beings can marry close blood relatives from the creation. Who is the wife of Cain? His sister. Okay, and why they don't have hereditary problems? Well, because human genes had no damage because of the water canopy before the flood, and there's no radiation that damaged the genes. Therefore, a close relative can marry, and they have no physiological problem. Therefore, this was not counted as sin. But after the flood, that water canopy is gone, radiation start to damage the genes, and after several hundred years, actually thousands of years after the flood, at the time of Moses, the damage is obvious, and so God called this off. He said, you cannot marry close relative anymore. But before the law, it was legal. Okay, and at that time, Egypt had a new king, and the new king forgot about the goodness of Joseph, and he regarded the Israelites, who grew quickly in number, and he regarded the Israelites as a threat to the Egyptians' security. So he started to oppress the Israelites, use them as slaves, and also he wants to kill all of the male born to them from then on. Apparently this order was given after the birth of Aaron, before the birth of Moses. Thus Aaron was not killed, but Moses was almost. And how much older was Aaron before Moses? 3 years difference. Okay. And they had three children. The firstborn was Miriam. Miriam's age was not given in the Bible. She was at least 7 years older because she followed the basket, okay, to the princess. And she was at least 7 years older, maybe up to 10, 13 or so. And Aaron, the Bible says, was 3 years older than Moses. Okay. So this is during that short three-year time when this new king issued the order of killing male children of the Hebrews. And then the mother could not keep the baby for too long because the baby is getting bigger. And so she said she couldn't kill the baby, so she put the baby into a basket and put him on the river and just kind of devoted to God, let God take care. And the basket carried the baby away, and the elder sister followed the basket. And God made it happen that it went to the bathing place of an Egyptian princess, verse 3. But when she could hide him no more, she got him a wicker basket, and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at distance and found out what could happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." So Moses actually means saving, save, being drawn out, being saved. So Jesus means the Lord saved. Right? You see, there's a similarity here. The case is that the baby was committed to the river. God caused the basket to go to the place of the Egyptian princess, and the princess. God also caused the princess to have a heart to love the baby. She had pity on him, and also the girl went along as if she just dropped by, and she asked innocently, "Should I call a wet nurse for you?" And the princess said, "Go ahead. It's apparent, you know, I'm." Not married, I don't have children, and I like this child, but I can't nurse. So go call a wet nurse. And she called the real mother who nursed the baby, and she was paid a wage for doing so, probably unbeknown to the princess. And when the child was weaned, probably 3 or 4 years later, she was brought to the princess, who adopted him as her son. And therefore, Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt, and there's a movie with that name. Somebody knew that before I did. According to Josephus, Moses was a mighty man. He was a really good prince of Egypt. He once invaded Cush, or Ethiopia, southern Sudan, as an Egyptian general, and got Cushite slaves and maids. So you can think about it. That's natural, right? And if this happened, again, if Josephus was the first Hebrew Jewish historian who record besides the Bible. You know, elsewhere we have to go from the Bible. But he is the first historian outside of the Bible. And that's the best evidence that we can get. Josephus is, his stories mostly are reliable. His dates has been systemized because he lived in the Greek age. And when you systemize dates, you actually mess up the original data. So his dates sometimes are off, but his stories should be generally believed, but because they have, he recorded from sources not before him. So assume this is right. Moses once was a general of Egypt, and he invaded Ethiopia, and he conquered it. Generally, what happened when a nation conquers another nation? You capture slaves, right? And you have maids, probably from the higher society, maybe the king's daughter or something, and higher courtesan's daughter, and who's beautiful, and you adopt him as a adopt her as a maid. And sometimes, I will not rule out as a concubine. Okay, those are really possible scenarios. But anyway, this is a seed for our text later. Okay, but what happened later to Moses? Well, let's see. Go to verse 11. Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up, and he went out to his brethren and looked on their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that. And when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. And he said to the offender, "Why are you striking your companion?" But he said, "Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Well, Moses, when he grew up, he somehow knew that he was a Hebrew. Maybe because of color, maybe because his mother told him, and whatever, he got to know that. And he had a great heart for his brethren. And he hated the Egyptians for oppressing his brethren. And when he saw that one Egyptian beat up a Hebrew, later he caught up with this Egyptian and looked this way and that. And this is very interesting. He looked around and found there's nobody, and he beat up this man. Probably unbeknown to him, he was a very big and strong man, and that he killed this man. And when he found out this man is dead, he hid him in the desert, probably buried him in the sand. Okay, and that is close to a murder. If not, it's a manslayer. It's a crime of passion. Okay, and he should be responsible for it. And it happens that the Pharaoh didn't really like him, probably knowing that he is a Hebrew child, boy adopted as an Egyptian, so he may be dangerous. So the Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and then he fled. He became now a manslayer and an escapee. Right? Did I say it right? Escapee, right? Escapee, okay. And so he was a criminal now. He ran away. And he ran to the place of Midian. Okay. Midian, we know, is a son of Abraham through the second wife, Keturah, after the death of Sarah. Okay. Abraham drove out all of his sons from the secondary wives, from Hagar, that's Ishmael, and from Keturah, six more sons. He drove out all of them to live in the Arabia, to the east of his brothers. Okay? And he left the promised land only to Isaac, because that's what God said. The promised land will be given to only Isaac. So Abraham obeyed till the end. That's his faithfulness. But, and these children, where they were, we're not sure. We only know about two. One is Ishmael. Ishmael married an Egyptian, and he had 12 sons. He became a great nation. Today's Arabs claim to be the descendants of Ishmael. Maybe they have some connections, but not totally. There were a lot of Hamites in that people place. Already. So Ishmael may be part of it. But anyway, the language of the Arabic, Arabs are the Arabian language, the Arab language is Semitic. It's really related. It's a cognate language with Hebrew. So that we know. The language is from the same group. But Midian is another son that became a great nation later. And the Midianites are nomadic. So they go, they live where the grass is. So sometimes they lived in the Arabian Peninsula, sometimes they lived in the Sinai Peninsula. This is in Sinai. This is when the Midianites, or this branch of Midianites, or this clan of Midianites, lived in Sinai, okay, near the Mount Sinai, okay, near the mountain of God, actually. So Moses came to this place. He sat down by a well, and let's go on. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Gershom means sojourner. So apparently Moses was, after walking this long distance through the desert, he was still strong, and he saw, he still had his conscience, a sense of justice. You know, he saw a bunch of male shepherds oppressing the 7 female shepherds, and he felt that he needed to do something, so he drove away the male shepherds. And the 7 girls went back and told their father, Reuel. Later we'll find out he has another name, Jethro. He was a priest of the Midians. And they told about Moses, and the father says, "Hey, I have 7 daughters and none is married. Why do you just leave this man there? Invite him." Okay. So he dined with Moses, liked him. Apparently Moses had high qualities, being a prince of Egypt. And he said, "Would you stay with us?" And Moses said, "I have nowhere to go." So he stayed with them, joined the tribe, basically, and he got a wife. What was his position then? He was actually like Jacob with his uncle Laban. Okay, when Jacob ran away, became an escapee, he was running away from his, for his sin, for his crime, actually, of lying, okay, cheating his father and his brother. And his brother was about to kill him, so he had to run away. And he went to his uncle Laban's place. He liked the cousin Rachel. He wants to marry her. So what did he have to do to marry her? To work for 7 years. His position was an indentured servant or slave. Okay, he was an indentured slave. Okay, and he had to work 7 years as a price, bridal price for the wife. So Moses was the same way. He was an indentured servant who married up. He probably had to serve several years to pay for the wife. And in that position, not all of the children belongs to him. Okay, maybe the firstborn belongs to him. It's called his son, and the later sons will belong to the tribe, to the tradition of the family. But apparently, Zipporah wanted more. She wanted both sons to go with her tradition, her tribe. So let's see what happened. Okay. When God called Moses to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, he intended to take his wife and his two sons with him in the beginning. Let's turn to Exodus 4, 18. 4, 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father, after talking with God on the mountain of Sinai. He went back to Jethro. Now we know his father-in-law is another name. And he said, please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. So, has he fulfilled his duty to pay off his bridal price? He has. How many years did Jacob work for his bride? 7 years. How many years has Moses stayed with the Midianites? 40 years. He was 40 years old when he came out of Egypt, and he was 80 years old when he went back to Egypt. So this is 40 years later. Okay. Apparently he is free now. He can go. Okay. And verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Remember, the staff could turn into a snake? Okay, that's his weapon or his credibility. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see what you perform before Pharaoh, all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that you may serve me, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. So apparently, Moses was ready to take his whole household, that is wife Zipporah and two sons with him, to go together to deal with Egypt. He probably didn't expect how hard it would be. And Zipporah at the beginning was willing to follow. But God told Moses to do miracles to convince Egyptians, but he says the Egyptians won't be convinced and they will resist you to the end. And finally, I have to kill their firstborn because they refuse to let go my firstborn. That's Israel. So apparently Israel was called the firstborn son of God. We know that a son in the ancient culture is the heir, that God has an estate for the heir to inherit, to manage. Okay? In that sense, Israel was the son of God. And also Israel was the firstborn because Israel is the first nation out of all nations to be called to join the household of God as the people of God. So because of that, Israel was the firstborn son. Egypt will not release the son, so God will have to kill Israel's firstborn son. All of this God foresaw. Okay, and later, when the 10 plagues happened, in the first 10 plagues, the Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In the latter 5, God hardened the Pharaoh's heart. Kind of as a just punishment, kind of as a sovereign determination. So both are true. And because Israel is called God's son, and the sign of an Israelite, being an Israelite, is circumcision. Right? That's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But has Moses circumcised his sons? Or did he have any say in that? Probably not. Good question, right? So let's see what happened now. Verse 24. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. He, means God, let Moses alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood. because of the circumcision. Okay. Well, this is a very peculiar thing. Okay. God tried to kill Moses. How and why? Okay. Remember before God appeared in human form and wrestled with Jacob? Right? And Jacob appeared to have won. But later, the person who is called the angel of the Lord twisted the ankle of Jacob to remind him that actually God let him win. And God let him win, actually. And then later they won't eat any tendons. Okay, Israelites, they won't eat any tendons. So I love beef tendons, so I guess I'll buy it from the Jews. This is probably a similar case, that God appeared in a human form and wrestled with Moses and was about to choke him, sought to kill him. And the reason is because you have not circumcised your son. You want to be the leader of Israel, and the sign of Israelite is circumcision, and you don't circumcise your son. What is that kind of sin? Hypocrisy. Saying one thing and doing another. Okay? And God says, you don't qualify to be the leader, and you still want to be, and that's pride, and I'm going to kill you if you want to do that. So, in that situation, Zipporah, out of the love for her husband, cut off the foreskin of her firstborn son, Gershom, who is probably in his 30s now. Okay? I mean, that's painful. That's for an adult. Okay? And she threw that it at the feet of Moses. Well, in the Bible, the foot sometimes is a euphemism for the male organ. Okay, so she threw it or touched Moses, that part, with this, and saying, now you are my bridegroom of blood. Now, this interpretation is, again, an enigma. It could be understood as a sign of redemption from death. That means you understand this is goodwill of Zipporah. And she said, now I have given you a replacement, a blood replacement. Now you are redeemed, so you are alive again. You're not going to be killed, and you're my husband again. That's from good side. From the bad side, this could be a sign of rejection of Moses and his religion and his God for being too bloody. So, both are possible. Now we have to dig deeper in order to understand which is the case. So now please turn to Exodus 18. Exodus 18, 1 to 4. Now Jethro, the priest, this is after the Exodus, okay, after crossing the Red Sea. And now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God has done to Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord has brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for God said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. The other was named Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then what happened later, we know that Jethro helped Moses to delegate his duties so that he won't be killed. And but interesting here, did Zipporah and the two sons follow Moses to Egypt? Apparently not. Okay, and why? Because Moses sent away Zipporah and his two sons to her father's home. Now, when you hear the word sending away a woman or sending out a woman by a husband, this is the language of divorce. Okay, in Deuteronomy 24, we remember God says if a man wants to divorce his wife, it doesn't like his wife, he has to write a certificate, and on which he writes the legitimate reasons, and this will be public knowledge, so that this will guarantee the woman's right of remarriage. And if you don't write this, you are stealing the woman's right of remarriage. Okay? And only when the man writes this certificate, he can send the woman away to her, out of his house,
to her father's house. Okay, so sending away is the language of divorce. Okay, and you can imagine the case. If Zipporah did that throwing as a sign of redemption and love, this probably wouldn't be ending up as a divorce. Okay, but if it was a sign of rejection of Moses and his God, then Moses would have a legal ground for divorce because he was abandoned by a non-believer. And that's the New Testament. That's what Paul gave. Okay. Besides what Jesus gave, Jesus approved the Old Testament standard of divorce is legal only under sexual immorality. But Paul gave another one if the non-believer abandoned. Maybe we can today add another one that's indirect from the Bible of humanitarian reasons if there's physical abuse. Okay, but I don't see any other legal grounds for divorce from the Bible. But the second one that Paul gave probably did not come from thin air. It probably came from the case of Moses. Because of these correlations, I believe that Moses did divorce Zipporah, because remember Moses had a temper before, and now if his wife rejects his God, he says, now I choose my God over my family. And so that makes sense. So that was before the Exodus. But now, after Moses successfully led Israel out of Egypt and became the leader of a large nation, how many fighting-age men does Israel have? About 600,000. If you count the women and children, they are over 2 million. That's a large nation. And Moses is kind of like a king, if he wants to be. And now, for the Midianites, his father-in-law is a priest, maybe the high priest of a Midianite. And would he now be afraid if his nation has a bad relationship with Israel? Naturally, right? So I think he wants to reconcile his daughter with Moses, and maybe out of pragmatic reasons, maybe out of love too. So he brought Zipporah and the two sons of Moses to Moses. And the first thing I think is probably to return his son. Remember when Zipporah cut off the foreskin, he only did it on his son, quote unquote. And that's probably the firstborn, Gershom, okay? Not the second one. And now, since he's cut off the foreskin, this Gershom is an Israelite. That's probably the original contract, which Zipporah did not keep. And now he is officially an Israelite. He was probably kept away because of the wound, and he needs rest. And now he's taken back to return to his tribe. But how about Eliezer? Well, the Bible only mentioned him here and never mentioned him again. We know that Gershom stayed with the Israelites because in Judges 18:30, it mentioned that the first priest for an idol in Israel was named Jonathan. He was the son of Gershom, who was son of Moses. Moses' grandson became the first priest of an idol. Some of your Bible may say the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Okay, but that's because the Hebrew Bible, the scribes added a stroke to cover the sin. The shame for Moses. So in Hebrew Bible, it can be read as Manasseh, but in the Greek translation, it says Moshe. So it's Moses. So we're pretty sure. The Bible, sometimes it reviews the sins of a great man, but does not want to talk about it too much. Okay, it is sort of cover for the respected people. And Gershom was indeed an Israelite, but Eliezer was never mentioned again. He was probably never circumcised, and he was probably taken back to the Midianites by Zipporah. The intended reconciliation was not successful because soon Moses married a Cushite woman. So let's turn to Numbers 12:1. Numbers 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, had the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses, had he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, you three come out to the tent of meeting. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward. He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud has withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Then Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, I beg you, do not account for this sin to us, in which we have acted foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Oh, do not let her be like one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away, when he comes from his mother's womb. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, O Lord, heal her, I pray. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam went shut up outside the camp and for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. So, in the case of Miriam's maligning against Moses and punishment with leprosy, it's because Moses married a Cushite woman. Now, this must be after that his wife Zipporah left again. So this reconciliation is unsuccessful. The divorce was final. Okay? So he married a Cushite woman. Where could he get a Cushite woman? The Bible said the Cushites are blacks. Okay, and it says they can't change their color like the lepers can't change their spot, lose their spots. Okay, it's clear. It said it's from different race. And where did he get that? Remember, he once was a general of Egypt, and he invaded Cush and conquered it. From that, he may have gotten some slaves, including female slaves, and this may be one of them. And I will not rule out she was actually a concubine of him long ago when he was a prince of Egypt before he was officially married. Okay, so it's possible, but either way, this woman chose to join Israel at the time of Exodus. She adopted the God of Israel as her God. She chose Israel as her nation, the God, Yahweh as her God. Who does she sound like? Ruth, right? Ruth, okay? And who did Ruth become? An Israelite, right? So she chose to be an Israelite, and she and Moses probably had a long history of knowing each other, and this is a marriage of caretaking, really. And they are probably both pretty aged people, okay, after 40 years separation, okay? This is not for reproduction, okay? And yes, there was a patriarchal rule against marrying people from other race, because at that time the Israelites should not marry the Canaanites, whom they should vanquish later. They don't want to have this connection, so that they would not have the, you know, the guts to do it. So that was not a general ban against marrying people from other race, and in this case, it's not for reproduction. So it's unrelated. That's why when Miriam spoke against Moses to God. He brought Moses to a court, a divine court, to God. God as a judge, and she sued Moses and says Moses, because of his this marriage, has should lose his right as a spokesperson for God, and that is untrue. See, she may have spoken honestly, but she did not tell the truth. Her judgment against Moses was not true. Moses did not do anything wrong. Okay? And that's why God came out and spoke for Moses. And he was so mad that he sent a leprosy over Miriam. And because of the intercession by Aaron and then Moses, God says, I reduce that to 7 days. But she had to shut up by 7 days. So what do we learn here? This is the case that's alluded. We almost spend all our time doing this two verses. This is the case alluded here in Deuteronomy 24:8-9 in the context of case laws for the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness, okay, against your neighbor. So the theme here is do not bear false testimony, lie, or malign people. Honesty and truthfulness is the foundation of justice. Okay, now let's do the other few verses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 24. Let's read verses 10 to 15. 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land, in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you, so the Lord to the Lord, and it becomes sin in you. Okay, here it is talking about being just in economic affairs. A creditor should not have the right to pick pledges in the house of the debtor. Okay, we know when you give a loan, you can ask for a pledge. That means if the person cannot pay back, this is yours. Okay, but the creditor does not have a right to go into the home of the debtor to pick whatever he like as the the pledge, because there may be something that's valuable, but it's also an heirloom that's dear to the heart. So this right belongs to the debtor. Okay, he pick what he think he can live without. Okay, as the pledge. And if the debtor is poor and his garment is the pledge, the creditor should return the garment to the poor so that he could sleep with it as a cover. Okay. We know that the garment is a robe, and it usually is the most expensive thing for a poor man to have. That is also his cover at night. And taking that as pledge, first of all, is forbidden. And even if it was done, it should be given back at night and maybe returned at the day and so on. So this is considered not stealing from the poor. Okay, and it's also considered justice. Economic justice here. And this is for the benefit of being counted righteousness before God. And the debtor may bless the creditor. Okay? If the debtor prays the creditor saying he is graceful, that will be counted as righteousness before God. And an employer must pay wages on the day of work for poor employees who depend on the day wage for living. And this is apparent. We probably pay by month, usually, or by double week. In certain cases, you need to pay by day, because the person needs the payment that day to live. Okay. So in China, this happened pretty often. Poor farmers come to the city as workers. We call them farmer workers. They build these beautiful, tall buildings. And after it's built, very often they're told, sorry, we don't have money to pay you for now. You go home, and we'll pay you later. A lot of times it's paid years later. And how can they live? You know, this is total social injustice. So that kind of thing is banned by the Bible. And this is for the benefit that the employees would not curse the employer, and it will be counted as unrighteousness before God. So again, these oppressions can happen in society, but God would take account. Okay. And the last verse of this is verse 16. It's about being just in legal affairs. Well, we'll read it all the way till 18. 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. These are talking about being just in legal affairs. Death penalty should only be applied due to personal crime, not blood relationship to one who deserved the penalty. Okay? If a man killed, let's say, one of my family members, I want him killed. I will sue him, you know, or I want the state to sue him and put him to death. That's justice. I may forgive him, I still want him to put to death. Okay? But if I kill his family member because as a revenge of my family member's death, that would be injustice. And if the state kills a person and his relatives, that's injustice. This law is uniquely Judeo-Christian. In China and many ancient cultures, we sometimes do this, 灭九族, in Chinese, you understand. And my grandfather's elder brother was the last batch of Jin Shi in China. That's a kind of scholar who passed the national exam and joined the class of rulers for the country. And they will be assigned as officials from the county judge and all the way up. If they can end up as a courtesans, they will be beside the kings. And in Chinese, we say, 半君如半虎. Accompanying a king is like accompanying a tiger. Okay, so when he gets angry, he may get the courtesan killed. And sometimes he will kill 九族, that means people who are related with him through 9 generations relationship. Okay, in America you have cousins and second cousins and no more. You don't count others as relatives. In China you can go all the way till 9 steps. And that will account for thousands of people. So I could be killed, okay, for a great uncle who I have never met, okay? And because he got the emperor mad, you know, and I would be killed. That was injustice, according to the Bible. But it was practicality in the ancient culture in China. They think if I leave anybody related to them, the person might want revenge, you see. Yeah. So that was injustice, but this is uniquely Christian, Judeo-Christian, and this is certainly the definition of justice. And the sins of parents will influence the life of the descendants. According to Deuteronomy 5, 9 to 10, God says, I will pursue the sins of parents to 3 and 4 generations. That's influence. Okay? If the father is a wife beater, the son probably learned to be a wife beater. If the father is a drunkard, the son will be a drunkard, most likely, for 3 or 4 generations. Okay? If the father is prolificate, the son will starting from poverty. So that's influence. But it's not a judgment, direct judgment. Direct judgment of sin and crime are all based on personal violations, according to Ezekiel 18:4. And in the Bible, a king of Judah named Amaziah, his father was murdered. So when Amaziah became king, he killed only the murderer, but not the murderer's sons. See, that was counted as righteousness. Okay. So these are all about legal matter. And the next, the final one, which I think sort of related, but formatically it's related with the next part, but thematically related with this part. Because it talks about you do not pervert justice for the weak community, and you do not take the widow's garment. That is legal justice and economic justice. You see, just opposite to the former order. Economic and legal, this is legal economic. So it's image. And I think it's related to this because it is really easy to pervert justice for the weaker community. Okay, and they don't have rights, money to hire great lawyers. They probably don't have time to attend the court because they have to work and something. It's very easy to pervert justice, but for the weak community. However, This is remembered by God, and God will deal with the stronger community according to how they deal with the weaker community. Okay. And it's also a preparation. Let us remember our time of need. For Israel, they had a time of slavery, and God had mercy on them. And Egyptians let them go and gave them money to let them go. Because of that, God said, treat the Egyptians well. Okay? And now, when we deal with the weaker community, we got to remember, we may have a time of need when we are helped by others, and we may have other time of need later that when we need help. Therefore, for those sake, even for those sake, practical sake, we need to be graceful to the weaker community, but not overbearing, not injustice to the other side. We don't want discriminations, racial discrimination in one way, we don't want racial discrimination the other way. So this is voluntary, what do you call them today? When you go to college and you add scores for people of different groups, it's called what? Affirmative action. Okay. This is voluntary affirmative action by the people. It's not by the government. When the government does that, actually, it's reversed discrimination. That's, again, injustice. Okay. In China recently, there is a case that caused the whole nation to have uproar. I wanted to show you a video, but I think it's probably too graphic. If you want to see it, we'll send you an email, send you a link. Okay, and a two-year-old girl was ran over by a car, and the car first ran her over and stopped, but did not come down to deal with her and ran over again. The second time, the wheel actually stayed on her for a long time. That's probably the one that killed her. And after that, there's a pool of blood. Okay. But after that, 18 people walked around. Nobody looked at her and took care of her. And the second van came along and ran over her. Okay. Finally, it was a woman who's a very poor woman. She picks up garbage for a living. Okay. She saw this two-year-old girl, and she went and picked her up, and she fell down as a bag, and then the woman pulled her to the side and then went on to look for the mother. The mother immediately came. Mother was looking for the girl, but went to a wrong direction. She came, picked up her, and went to the hospital. But the child died 2 days later. And the nation was in uproar. There happened to be a security camera that caught the whole thing on camera. And the whole nation was in uproar. They said, what have we become? Okay. And we're like animals. We don't care about our same kind. And what is the reason? Well, there may be multiple kind of reasons. One of the reasons I think is related is about a case that about 4 or 5 years before, when the man picked up an older lady and was accused by the older lady as the one who knocked her down. And then this went to court. And the court's reasoning says, even though we don't have evidence to judge this man guilty, I think he would not pick her up unless he had some guilt. So he was ordered to pay about $7,000 for her medical expense. That's partial expense, 40% of her expense. And from then on, everybody in the nation said, we will not help anybody in need because we could have been sued. So you see, there was a case of injustice. And that case of injustice seemed to be bending for the weaker one, the older lady. But what did that cause? That causes a lot more damage for the weaker community later, because nobody will help them anymore. So justice must be really just, not bent this way or that way, only God's way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your precious word, and thank you for giving us the standard of justice. We know that justice is defined as the keeping of life, marriage, and property in that order, not social justice as today's perverted definition as making everybody equal in the end. And Lord, those kind of definitions will only hurt the weaker community. And Lord, we pray that you give us wisdom and give us the desire to live justly and to make our societies just, because only that way can we live with any comfort and peace in conscience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.